last week, the description of the soon coming Great Tribulation period. This is a period of 7 years on earth, which will see the rise of a person we know as the Antichrist. It will be a time of God's righteous judgment being poured out on an unbelieving world. It will end with the great battle of Armageddon and with the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 35 picks up at that point after Jesus has returned. It gives us a peek of a little bit what life is going to be like when Jesus comes back. After God's wrath has been poured out, there will be a time of restoration on planet Earth. Verse 1, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Now, the "for them" is not in some of the newer translations, and I think that's good. So, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad when Jesus comes back. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Or some of the translations say blossom as the crocus. Now, I was considering waxing eloquently this morning on various species of crocus flowers. I don't have time for that. So, we have some in our backyard. I even clipped some, had them in a little thing. We don't have time. So, but the point is this. All the waste places on the earth become a garden when Jesus comes back. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. These waste places would become like gardens. Lebanon is the country to the north of Israel, known for its forests, its cedar trees. And so, you know, the idea is that's not a desert. Lebanon's not a desert. It's a forest place. Carmel and Sharon, areas in the northern part of Israel. Again, very fertile, very green places. The wilderness will become like that. They will see the glory of the Lord. I like it says that these places will rejoice with joy and singing. You get the idea that the earth will be really glad when Jesus comes back. You see that in Romans chapter 8, that all creation groans, waiting for Jesus to come back. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now, when we get to verses 3 and 4, it's kind of like Isaiah is turning to his own people, you know, in 700 B.C., and he's saying, now look, all this stuff is going to happen. We got to get it together. We've got to encourage each other. We've got to strengthen each other. Let me bring out some of the flavor of the words that are used in verse 3. He says, strengthen the weak hands. The word strengthen means, the Hebrew word means to strengthen, prevail, harden, to be courageous. It refers to the strength that is in the hand to grasp and hold a thing firmly and strongly. Strengthen the weak hands. So you can hold on. The weak hands, the ones that are limp, laying down at the sides, that are disheartened. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. The word that's translated confirm. To be strong, alert, courageous, solid, hard. It refers to the firmness of one who keeps standing his ground and won't be moved by an opponent. Confirm the feeble knees, the ones that are shaking and about to collapse. Encourage each other. A couple things I want to encourage you with. It says, one, don't despise the feeble. Don't despise the feeble. I think sometimes I resemble Curly, Larry, and Moe. Moe. You know, the wise guy. No, that was Curly. Curly go, oh, wise guy. Woo, 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 woo. You know? Sometimes I feel like I'm the guy that's always slapping people around. I tend to lose patience with those who are faint and feeble. I feel like kick them in the appropriate place. And, you know, saying, buck up, kiddo, you know, get your act together and come on, pull it together, you You know, weakling, come on,
be a man, tough it up, you know, and
you know. You ever feel like that with somebody? You ever had fainting people around you and you feel like just getting mad at them, yelling at them, you know? I do. Until I'm the fainting one. I don't like to be slapped in the face when I'm the fainting one. You know, that ain't fun to be kicked when you're down. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, this is the New Living Translation. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, be patient with everyone. Don't despise the feeble, the weak. We need to be encouraging them. We need to encourage the weak ones. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12:11. This passage in Isaiah is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 is that chapter, if you recall, it's the big chapter on discipline, on God's discipline for us, the King James word, how He chastises us. We think of that as spanking, God's discipline for us. And chapter 12 is all about how, as you know, God's our Father, we're His kids, and because we're His kids, He's going to spank us every once in a while. Verse 11 says this, "Now no chastening, no spanking, no discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." I can testify that this is true. When it comes to the time in each of my children's life, when they require the paddle, they can testify to you. Well, they can stand up here with me and testify that it is not a joyous thing. They do not go, "Oh boy, happy day, Daddy, come and whack my bottom. You know, this is just so great." No, I can testify to you that they usually tend to run. And you have to catch them to be able to administer the chastisement. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, nobody loves being disciplined. Nobody loves being disciplined. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, or those who are trained thereby. In other words, those who learn the lesson that is trying to be taught in the discipline, those who learn the lesson will get the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, you know, that's doing things the right way. That's doing the right things. It's a peaceable fruit. There's a peace that comes from knowing you've done the right thing. Now, I can tell whether my discipline is appropriate or not with my children, because if I haven't quite spanked hard enough, they'll go, "You got a little spank up, you got a little laugh." They'll keep doing, they'll have the attitude. But when the spanking is appropriate, it's been done properly, and I don't mean hard enough, I mean properly, my child understands why, they can tell me why, and yes, it does sting a little bit. Something happens to the child. A thing comes over their face. You've seen it, right? Suddenly they get the idea. You mean I'm not supposed to break my brother's arm? Oh, is that what you're trying to say to me? You know? Oh, you do not want me to puncture his skin with my teeth? Oh. Those who are trained by it get a peaceable fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us sometimes, doesn't He? Sometimes. Now, not always. Not every bad thing that happens is because you've been bad. But sometimes you know when it's the case, don't you? When you've been doing the wrong thing and God catches you and it's time for Him to say something about it. Well, if you will learn the lesson, you'll stop crying about it and stop throwing your hissy fit about it and learn the lesson, you get the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, look at the next verse. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. He's quoting from Isaiah 35. Because of this, because of the discipline that people go through, they get faint, they get weak. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, lest, you know, somebody who's got a hurt foot ends up, you know, dislocating their ankle, but let it rather be healed. In other words, to encourage each other. There's going to be times where we're majorly bummed out, majorly depressed, because of, I'm going through some discipline right now. We need to encourage each other, help each other smooth out the path so we stop tripping and stumbling so that we get healed. Now that's how the writer of Hebrews applies Isaiah 35. Encourage the weak ones. Learn the lessons God is teaching you. Don't quit. Verse 4, Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Don't worry. God is going to show up. He will come, it says, with a vengeance. God will bring vengeance upon those who are not following Him. There will be a time of judgment. God also comes with a recompense, a reward. God will reward those who are sticking it out with Him. He will come. He will show up. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and He will save you. The beginning it says to those that are, say to them that are of a fearful heart. There's two different words that are used that are kind of translated fear in there. The first one, that the fearful heart, is a word that means to be hurried or anxious. Worried. Say to those that are so worried, don't be afraid. So worried about so many things, don't be afraid. Fear weakens us. Fear weakens us. We talked a few weeks ago about the fear of the Lord, fearing God. That's a good thing. But when we fear just about anything else, that's not so good. Being afraid of just about anything else other than God, it's not a good thing. Fear can cripple our walk with the Lord. In the Old Testament, God gave an interesting bit of advice to the armies which were about to go to war. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, when it came time to gather an army, we're told this, the officers shall speak unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So this was part of what they were supposed to do. When the Israelite army was gathered, the officers were supposed to go through the troops and say, okay, who's the scaredy cat? Get out of here. We don't want you fearful ones here, because you're going to make the rest become fearful. And you know, haven't you seen that before, where fear is kind of contagious? It's like a virus. I mean, you get around somebody who's fearful all the time. After all, you kind of go, whoa, what's around the corner? Oh, I don't know, you know. And have you ever gone into a situation where you're just totally confident? I'm going to walk in this thing. I know I'm going to do the right thing. Ha! And then somebody else shows up and goes, oh man, I just don't know what's going to happen. And it's just like, this thing's going to fall apart. And you think, it's going to fall apart? What do you mean? You know, we get affected by the fear, don't we? Fear weakens us. Look at Judges chapter 6. I want to look at a few snippets out of the life of a man named Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Gideon was called by God to do a very big work. In Gideon's day, the nation of Israel was being, this is Judges, book of Judges, after the book of Joshua, Old Testament. Judges chapter 6. In Gideon's day, the Israelites were being hounded by a people called the Midianites. And what would happen is that every year after the harvest was done and everybody gathers their crops into their barns and, you know, and they sit back and it's time to kick back and relax through the winter, you know, and the Midianites would show up and steal all the food. Now, this kind of like was like a very big bummer, right? It's like getting your paycheck when the income tax takes. Okay, I went. Okay, is anybody here awake? Okay. And so God called Gideon to get the people together and do something about it. Interesting character trait shows up, if you look carefully, about Gideon. In verse 23, you get the beginning glimpses of it. God appears to Gideon. It says, verse 23, "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Now, that's not necessarily an unusual thing. Every time God shows up to just about anybody, they're about ready to fall over flat on their face, and God says, don't be afraid. So that's not unusual, but read on a little bit further. God says to Gideon, go to your hometown and knock down the altars to this false god Baal. I want you to clean house a little bit before we do this deliverer thing. I want you to clean house. Go through the closets and clean out all the Baal stuff. Verse 27, it says, "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. Ha, ha, I will obey, yes, sir. Ha, ha." And so it was, because he feared his father's household. He was afraid of what dad would say. And the men of the city. He could not do it by day, but he did it by night. Well, I obeyed. You know, God didn't say I had to do it in that noontime. So I did it in the dark and nobody saw me, and then they blamed everybody else. So what? You know, at least I obeyed, right? Well, what does it say about Gideon? He's afraid. He's afraid. So, but he does it. He obeys. He cleans house. God says, okay, it's time to blow the trumpet, call the people together. Let's gather an army and go get some Midianites. The Midianites at this time were able to field an army of about 150,000 soldiers. 150,000 soldiers. Gideon, you know, he put out the word and he was able to muster up a huge army of 32,000. Well, not quite as much as the Midianites, you know, only outnumbered 5-1. But, you know, it's probably the biggest army they've pulled together in quite a while. I mean, this is pretty good. This is pretty good. And God calls Gideon aside into his office. He says, son, come here. Can we talk a little bit? Gideon probably thinking, all right. He's going to say, you know, look at all the people. Where did you get all those people? You know, yes, Lord. And God says to Gideon, son, you've got too many. Probably choked on his breath mint or something at that time. Excuse me, Lord. I thought you said too many. Yes, Gideon, you've got too many. Because when I deliver the Midianites into your hand, you're all going to puff yourself up and think you're one hot army. I want you to know it's me. And so he gives them an instruction to kind of weed things out. Look at chapter 7, verse 3 of Judges. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful, and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. That's where they were camped. It's just like it says in Deuteronomy. It's like following the rules, you know. Whoever's afraid, go home. And there returned of the people 22,000. And there only remained 10,000. But Lord. And God says there's still too many. Whittles it down to 300 men. But these were 300 men who would go anywhere for God. I used to look at this story and I used to think, you know, well, man, he went from 32,000 to just 300. What if I was one of the 300? Now see, in reality, I would have gone home with the 22,000. Okay? I am like Mr. Fraidy Cat. I am afraid of everything. I just, you go boom, it's behind me someday. Watch me jump. I'm afraid of everything. Everything. Everything scares me. You scare me. Go away. Oh! So don't worry about whether you were part of the 300 or not, if you were in Gideon's day. Because you know what? If you were afraid, you wouldn't have been there. These are the Rambos of the Israelite army. I mean, these guys are afraid of nothing. Black belts, all of them. I mean, these are heavy dudes. They will do anything for God. And you know the story. Don't you remember the story? You remember how it all ends? All 300 die and they're all... No. The Midianites are wiped out. 150,000 by 300. Greg Laurie writes this in his book, The Upside Down Church. Through stories like Gideon's, God makes it abundantly clear that He can do more with a few committed folks than He can with thousands who are following Him only half-heartedly. Today, God is still looking around to see who He really has. He is seeking those men and women who will follow Him with total abandon against all odds without questioning His directions or His methods. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world." Fear saps your strength. Fear weakens us. But the point I want to get to today is this. Don't let fear stop you. Don't let fear stop you. Because see, in Isaiah, don't leave Judges yet. We'll be there in a second. We'll still be in Judges. But in Isaiah, it says, "Say to them that are fearful, go home." He didn't. That's not what he said. He says to those who are fearful, don't be afraid. God will come through. Don't let fear stop you. We tend to think that we ought to be telling the fearful ones to get lost. God wants us to encourage them to be strong. I believe that God is preparing an army of those who are going to serve Him in these last days. There are going to be many wonderful and mighty exploits like the mighty men and mighty women of old. We can read about things like Gideon's victory and dream of being part of those old glory days. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We've got greater glory days ahead of us because we are living in these last days before Jesus comes back. And you know what? God is looking for another Gideon's army. And let me ask you this. Are you going to be part of those exploits or will you be sitting on the sidelines? Where are you? You know, it's funny that God said to send home all the fearful ones. I could just, this is the way I would shoot the movie. You know, God says, send home all the fearful ones. Kind of like the sound of that. Okay. All you fearful ones, go home. And I can just see God's pulling him back. What was that article you read? Others may, but you cannot. Do you understand? If you read the story carefully, Gideon never stopped being afraid. Don't let fear stop you. If you read on in Judges, it says in verse 9, chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, unto the enemy army, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, I mean, if you're afraid to go down there, well, then go with Pura, your servant, down to the army, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hand be strengthened to go down unto those. You know, God's trying to encourage this guy to go through with this plan. And so he wants to, you know, if you're really so timid, let's just go down there, listen to what the Midianites are saying. So he probably put on his little, you know, Groucho, you know, nose and glasses and mustache and snuck down in there as a little disguise and listen. But he said, if you're afraid, go take a buddy with you. Well,
me, I'm not afraid. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my! Ha ha, ha. Nothing scares me. Ha, ha, ha.
He took Pura with him. He was still afraid, but he still obeyed. Don't let fear stop you. Gideon was still fearful, but he did not allow his fear to affect his actions. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily. When he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, the general replied, "Sir, I should do my George. He's got sir, or no, sir. I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or in the sight of a battle my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." Years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this statement by the general: "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." Don't let my fears be my advisors. Don't let fear stop you. President Theodore Roosevelt said this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither defeat nor victory." Don't let fear stop you. It will weaken you. Don't let it stop you. Say to them that are fearful of a fearful heart, "Be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Now this last phrase, "He will come and save you," there's two ways that we see this fulfilled. One, it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and rescues the Jews from the Antichrist. That's the ultimate fulfillment. But there's a sense in which it has already been done. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on a cross. He poured out his life. He shed his blood. The wrath of God was on him who knew no sin. God's wrath was on him because Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin. "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and he will save you." Our God has come. He died on a cross, and he will save you. See, there's an already a fulfillment there. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open." When Jesus comes, well, again, we're talking a double fulfillment here. The eyes of the blind will be open when Jesus comes back the second time. But I remember reading a lot of stories about Jesus healing blind people, don't you? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame man shall leap as a deer, as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb, the guy who can't speak, will sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. There was a time when John the Baptist was questioning Jesus. He was wondering what was going on. Because John the Baptist was telling everybody to go follow Jesus. John the Baptist ended up in prison. And he kind of had his doubts, his struggles. Jesus found out about it. And Jesus said to some messengers to John, he said this, Matthew 11:4, he says, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What was he saying? He's saying, John's wondering whether I'm the one or not. I understand that. But tell him what I've been doing. What's he doing? The things from Isaiah. Your God has come. The blind see, the deaf hear. Your God has come. He has saved you. Verse 7, "And the parched ground shall become a pool." I believe that the language may talk about, like, you know, when you're in the desert, you see the mirage, the heat shimmering on the surface. Well, there won't be a mirage. Out in the desert, there'll be pools out there. And the thirsty land, springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, some say jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And in other words, desert. Pools are allowed on there, I think is what it's saying. There will be a highway. In ancient days, a highway was a high way, actually. The idea is that you build a road up, and an elevated road, kind of like some of the freeways are doing, you know, where you elevate the freeway. And you fill in all the valleys, you fill in all the cracks so that an army can pass through. There will be a highway in that day when Jesus comes back. It will be called the way of holiness. A highway that leads where? It's a highway that will lead to Zion, Jerusalem. It will be a highway that leads to the Lord. It's called, it won't be called US 101, it will be called the way of holiness. The way of holiness. What is holiness? That's one of those Sunday school words, isn't it? We use the word a lot, but do we know what it means? What is holiness? The Hebrew word, kodesh, means to be separate. It means apart, apartness. My favorite way of explaining this is to think about my toothbrush. My toothbrush is holy to me. I know some people can pick up anybody's toothbrush and not have a problem brushing their teeth. I will be gagged. Did you see that movie Air Bud? You know, where the kid finds the dog that can do the tricks and stuff. And you remember the thing where he brought the dog home, he gave him the bath, and he used his mom's toothbrush to brush the dog's mouth? And what was even worse is that later it shows the mom brushing her teeth, and she stops and she picks hairs out of the toothbrush, and it dawns on her where this toothbrush has been. The word holy or holiness means set apart for a specific use. For most of us, our toothbrushes fall in that category. We understand that. God says, "You are holy to me." God wants you to be. In other words, God says, "You're mine, and I don't want anyone else using you." Just be like a dog brushing his teeth with you if somebody else uses you. Meaning, you, if you are trying to run your life, or if Satan gets a hold of your life, Well, that's totally... Yeah, horrible. Now, this road that leads to the Lord in that day is called the Way of Holiness. Only holy people will get to walk on it. Let me teach you a word. Sanctification. Would you like to repeat that word with me?
Sanctification.
Oh, it's very good, very good. Now you too can astound and impress your friends with large words.
Sanctification. What'd you learn today at church, dear? I learned about sanctification.
Sanctification is the process whereby we become holy. There are three ways of looking at sanctification. One we will call positional. The idea is this. There is a sense in which God has already made you holy. There's one sense in which it's already been done. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a sense that in God's sight, no matter what you just did this morning, no matter what you did last night, there is a sense that if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, that all God sees is somebody who's forgiven because Jesus paid for you. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? God sees you as forgiven, even though you are a jerk. Okay? You got it? Okay? That we call that positional. Second, we would call ultimate holiness. There will be a day when there will be no more sin in my life. See, right now I can't say that. 1 John 1:8 says, if I say that I don't have sin, I'm a liar. I can't stand up. That's why we're going to have communion in a little bit. And we always say communion is not for people who never sin, because otherwise you would be dead. You can only be, only dead people never sin. Alive people still sin. Okay? But there will be a day, 1 John chapter 3, doesn't look like, we don't know what we're going to be like, except we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. We will be like Jesus. We will have a new nature. We will be totally holy. Positional, God already sees me as holy. Ultimate, there will one day when it will be thoroughly 100% through and through holiness. But there's another aspect, we call that practical holiness. The holiness in the sense of the process that God desires for every one of us, that we would become more and more like Jesus, that we would become purer and purer in our life. Not so we can look down our noses at people, say, I'm holier than thou. No, but because that's what God is doing in my life. When you ask Jesus into your life, you know what happened? The Holy Spirit came to live in you. He's called the Holy Spirit. Why do you think He's called the Holy Spirit? Because He's holy. What do you think He's going to do in you? Make you holy. Holiness is not an option. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness isn't an option. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I need to show you this. 1 Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you in the Lord Jesus. We told you how you're supposed to be living your lives, and keep doing it, keep doing it, keep walking in the Lord. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. To become more and more holy. Your sanctification, that, and he explains it, that ye should abstain from fornication. One example he gives of how God wants us to be holy is to abstain from fornication. What's fornication? Sex outside of marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage. I saw this thing about what guys wish gals knew about them, you know, and but it's kind of a smart alecky way of telling ladies things like, just get over it, you know, it's just the way we are. And it was kind of like, well, you know, stop telling me not to look at ladies with lustful eyes, because that's just the way guys are. Well, you know what? I have a problem with that. The problem is, God says no. It is not just a guy thing. It is a sin thing. And God desires that we become more and more pure. Don't get used to being grungy in your thoughts. God wants to clean us up. And you know what? He can. He can. God's will. That's a very common question as pastors get. Well, what's God's will for my life? I can tell you one thing I can nail right on the head. God's will is holiness. God wants you to be more and more like Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Skip down to verse 7. He says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this. You know, if you have a problem with me saying God doesn't want us to be immoral, you have a problem with that? When I say God wants us to abstain from fornication, do you have a problem with that? Well, you know what? If you have a problem with that, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God. Because God has put his Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work saying, whoa, buddy, I don't like this place we're in right now. Holiness isn't an option. It's something God wants us to grow in. With all his heart, he wants that for us. Let's finish up Isaiah 35. The way of holiness. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. That's us. You won't have to worry about lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. That's us. That's God's, also God's nation of the Jews. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, some people have this silly idea, especially after you hear somebody talk about holiness, that being a Christian is majorly a bummer. You know, like, no fun, and it's, you know. And we talk about holiness, we think you're going to have a really sad face. I'm being holy, you know. And, well, let's go do some, have some fun. No, I can't. I've got to be holy, you know. I got news for you, buddy. Walking with God is walking in joy. Happiness like you can never experience anywhere else. And don't you know, the bestest time of all is when Jesus comes back. Man, I like that thing. Everlasting joy upon their heads. Totally stoked because Jesus has come back. Let's go back to verse 3 and 4. This is what I want to end with, and we'll take communion. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. This chapter has been about the future. Jesus is coming back. But you know what? It's also been about here and now. God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will do what he says. He will come. He will help. We need to encourage each other to keep going. The story comes from Chuck and Nancy Missler's book, called Faith in the Night Seasons. In 1921, two young missionary couples in Stockholm, Sweden, received a burden to go to the Belgian Congo, which is now called Zaire, or was, up until really recently. David and Svea Flood, along with their two-year-old son, joined Joel and Bertha Erickson to battle insects, fierce heat, malaria, and malnutrition. But after 6 months in the jungle, they had made little or no contact with the native people. Although the Ericksons decided to return to the mission station, the Floods chose to stay in their lonely outpost. Svea was now pregnant and sick with malaria, yet she faithfully continued to minister to their one and only convert, a little boy from one of the nearby villages. Svea died after giving birth to a healthy baby girl. And as David Flood stood over his wife's beloved grave, he poured out his bitterness to God. "Why did you allow this? We came here to give our lives, and now my wife is dead at 27. All we have to show for all this is one little village boy who probably doesn't even understand what we've told him. You failed me, God. What a waste of life." David Flood ended up leaving his new daughter with the Ericksons and taking his son back home with him to Sweden. He then went into the import business and never allowed the name of God to be mentioned in his presence. His little girl was raised in the Congo by an American missionary couple who named their adopted daughter Aggie. Throughout her life, Aggie tried to locate her real father, but her letters were never answered. She never knew that David Flood had remarried and fathered four more children, and she never knew that he had plunged into despair and had become a total alcoholic. But when she was in her 40s, Aggie and her husband were given round-trip tickets to Sweden, and while spending a day's layover in London, the couple went to hear a well-known black preacher from the Belgian Congo. After the meeting, Aggie asked the preacher, "Did you ever know David and Svea Flood?" To her great surprise, he answered, "Svea Flood led me to the Lord when I was a little boy." Aggie, this is a true story. Aggie was ecstatic to learn that her mother's only convert had been mightily used to evangelize Zaire, and he was overjoyed to meet the daughter of the woman who had introduced him to Christ. When Aggie arrived in Sweden, she located her father in an impoverished area of Stockholm, living in a rundown apartment filled with empty liquor bottles. David Flood was now a 73-year-old diabetic who had had a stroke and whose eyes were covered with cataracts, yet when she identified herself, he began to weep and apologize for abandoning her. When Aggie said, "Well, that's okay, Daddy. God took care of me," he became totally enraged. "God didn't take care of you," he cried. "He ruined our whole family. He led us to Africa and then betrayed us. Nothing ever came of our time there, and it was a waste of our lives." That's when Aggie told him about the black preacher she'd just met in London, and how the Congo had been evangelized through the efforts of his wife's one and only convert. As he listened to his daughter, the Holy Spirit fell on David Flood, and tears of sorrow and repentance began to flow down his face. Although God mercifully restored him before he died, David Flood left behind five unsaved and embittered children. His anger towards God had totally wasted his life's potential and created a tragic legacy for his family. Are you letting disappointments keep you? Are you letting them keep you from serving God? God is faithful. You may not understand what is going on. You may not understand where things are heading in your life, but God is faithful. He will come. We need to encourage each other in that. Strengthen the weak hand.